I'm going to be doing the scripture reading for us today out of Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
Thank you, Elise. Oh, man. So we have a rule in my house that we are not allowed to decorate for Christmas until after my birthday. So my birthday is November 22nd, which means sometimes they can get away with putting up a few decorations before Thanksgiving. Sometimes my birthday is on Thanksgiving, and you can't put up Christmas decorations until after Thanksgiving, which is the real rule, but I have compromised over the years by saying my birthday. You see, Christmas is a season of waiting, a season of waiting to put up your Christmas decorations. For those who love Christmas, it's a season, I remember being a kid, could not wait to open up all my presents. For you who are gift givers, I mean, it's waiting for the perfect time to give your friend or loved one that gift you know they're going to love. For you who love traditions, it is waiting for those times when you get together with your friends and your family to celebrate them and celebrate what the Lord is doing in your life and what the Lord has done. At the end of the day, Christmas is a season of waiting. Today we're going to go a little bit of a different direction. So, you know, we've been working through Hebrews since July. We're in chapter 13. There is light at the end of the tunnel. We should be able to finish Hebrews soon, but we're going to take this week off, and we're going to take next week off to be focusing on Christmas, and we're going to be looking at what we're waiting for, and we're going to tackle this in a little bit different way. When we celebrate Christmas, a lot of times we'll read Advent like we did today, and when we do Advent readings from time to time, we'll be reminded that we look back to the first coming of Jesus as we look forward to his return. So what I want to do this week and next week is look at how waiting for the first coming of Jesus informs how we are to wait for his second coming of Jesus. So what I want us to ask is this: what does waiting for the birth of Jesus have in common with how we are to wait for his return? And I think that that begins with one of my favorite parts of the Christmas story. When I grew up, I didn't remember or know that the story of Simeon and Anna were connected to the Christmas story. It always seemed that that part was chopped off. And so as an adult, I have become very familiar with this aspect of the Christmas story. And I think because it's new, it's become one of my favorite parts. So we already read about Simeon. Let's take a minute and read about Anna and look and consider how Anna and Simeon waited for the Messiah. So let's read, continuing in Luke 2, beginning in verse 36. It says, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks. And so what's the very hour? When Jesus was brought to the temple and the sacrifice was being made for his consecration. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, when we look at the story of Simeon and we look at the story of Anna, we can see something very interesting. There is a lot of waiting going on with these two. If we look at verse 25, it tells us that Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he declares when he sees Jesus that his eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. He declares that Jesus is the light for the revelation to the Gentiles and to the people of Israel. And then we see in 2:38 that Anna declares what she has seen to all who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now, here's the thing. When we read the Christmas story, we come to it from this side of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We read about Christmas, most of us, as baptized believers who are convinced in our hearts that Jesus was the Son of God. We really aren't waiting for anything, right? Because we already know and believe who Jesus is. But let me ask you this. Have any of you guys ever fallen in love with a favorite movie series or novel series? Has anybody ever fallen in love with a series of movies or books? Okay, when I got into Star Wars in the mid to late 80s, all the Star Wars movies were already out. Not only were they already out, it was like enmeshed in our culture. Like, I knew that, spoiler alert, I knew that Vader was Luke's dad before I ever remember seeing one of the movies. It was so much a part of our culture. I wasn't waiting for a plot twist. I wasn't waiting to see how it would all pan out. I already knew before I ever became acquainted with the story. I think that's how many of us come to Christmas. We already know the story. We're already acquainted with it. But when I was an adult, a handful of years ago, I fell in love with a series of novels. And there's 5 books in this series, and only 2 were out at the time. So read the first one. I listened to it on audiobook. Read is a little bit of an overstatement. Read the first one, loved it, and immediately could go and get the second one and loved it. But the third one wasn't out yet. And so there's this waiting, this anticipation that happens. And me and my nerd friends, you know, Clark and my brother David, we start talking about what this is going to happen, what it's going to be like. And by the end of the story, my nephew Tyler was in on it, and a couple other people here at church were in on it. And if you know, you know. And so we really enjoyed speculating about this series, right? Because we didn't know. We didn't know. And that mystery brings a sense of anticipation. It makes us wonder. And we find ourselves excited as we wait for the next part of the story to emerge. When we come to the story of Jesus' birth, we come to it like many of us under the age of 45 came to the story of Star Wars. We already know. We know the whole story. We know how it all plays out. But Jews in the first century were just jumping right into the middle of a story. They knew that answers were coming, but they didn't know what they were. They knew that promises were made and that they would have a resolution. But what would that look like? How would God's promises be kept? What would the answers be? How would the rest of the story of God's redemption play out? Now, here's my thesis this Christmas season, okay? This is my thesis this Christmas season. We can miss God's work if we're waiting for the wrong things. We can miss God's work if we are waiting for the wrong things. Do you want to know how to be disappointed with the end of a story? Do you want to know how to be frustrated and annoyed with an author or a movie maker. It's very simple. You come to your own conclusion of how it should happen. And then, when it doesn't happen that way, you're angry. Can I get an amen from anybody who loves a good story? When you are convinced of how it should happen, when it doesn't happen that way, we are extremely disappointed. That is absolutely the key to frustration as you are moving through a story. So my thesis is that many of the people in the first century missed that Jesus was the Messiah because they were waiting for the wrong things. They had their minds made up. They were already convinced this is what Messiah would be. This is how the story would unfold. And as history developed and as God was revealing himself to creation, they were so locked in on their own view, their own perspective, that they missed what God was doing. Now, in general, that is to say, of course, that not literally everyone agreed on all of these things, but in general, the people of Israel were waiting for a hero to save them in this world. Many of the Jews in the first century were looking for a hero who would overthrow their oppressors, especially Rome. They were looking for a man to sit literally on the throne of David as their true earthly king. They were waiting for power to be displayed. They were looking for the temple and temple worship to be restored and reformed. They were looking for a season of justice, a season of peace, a season of prosperity for all the people. And in each case, the people had thoughts and views about how this should play out. And when history didn't develop the way they assumed it would, they just dismissed it as trivial and nothing. They cast aside the truth because it wasn't the truth that they were waiting for. So Luke chapter 2 tells us that Anna and Simeon were waiting. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And they were waiting for God to reveal the light of salvation. So grab those three words, okay? Grab those three words. Consolation, redemption, and salvation. Now in each one of these cases, these are the results of God's work. God is at work, and in the end, the people will be consoled, the people will be redeemed, and the people will be saved. They had their minds and their eyes fixed on what God would do. Not necessarily on how he would do it. Their eyes were on the results, not necessarily on how it would play out. Because those results can come from a myriad of different solutions. So as they wait for the consolation, the redemption, and salvation of God, they had an open-handed view of what that might look like. Could it have happened at the overthrow of Rome? Sure. But did it have to? No. Could it have happened because great political peace and prosperity became prevalent in the land? Yeah, of course it could have. But is that required? No. Could this happen if the Messiah literally sat on the throne of David and ruled from earth? Yeah, absolutely. But is it necessary for God to accomplish these three things? At this time, the answer is no. So when God showed Anna and Simeon that the consolation of Israel was coming in the form of a baby boy, when God showed them that redemption and salvation had come in the form of a baby boy, they believed it. And they marveled at what God had done. So what I want to do today over the next several minutes is I want to look at some of these prophecies that they had read, some of these places where many of the people of Israel had placed their hope. I want us to look back specifically at the book of Isaiah. And we're going to look through several of the prophecies of Isaiah, and I want you to see what God promised to his people and where they saw the promise for God's consolation, his redemption, and his salvation. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7 through 10. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for," just say that word with me, "joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Right here in this passage, I love this, right here in Isaiah 52, 7 through 10, we see the promise of consolation, redemption, and salvation. Right here in this one passage in Isaiah 52. And I brought your attention right there in verse 8 to the idea of singing for joy. When we read Isaiah 52, our minds are probably thinking this is a jubilant time. This is a time of great festivity. The people are really happy. A lot of good things going on in Jerusalem when Isaiah 52 was written. No, these were dark, dark, dark days in Jerusalem. Earlier when we did our Advent reading, we read from Isaiah 9, and that time in Isaiah 9 was written while the kingdom of Israel still stood. By the time we get to Isaiah 52, the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. The Assyrians had conquered all the northern territory of Israel. And they didn't just stop at the border of Judah. They came down into Judah, and they begin to ravage the countryside and destroy cities. And they laid waste to all kinds of people and laid siege to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands, camped outside of Jerusalem laying siege to the city. And Isaiah is writing to the nation of Judah in this time, probably just a few months, maybe years after this great miracle occurred. So all the Assyrians had come, and they were on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And Isaiah prophesied that God was going to do a great miracle. And we're not going to read it today, but if you want to read it on your own time, you can take a look at 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, and it will tell you what happened. So Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would stir up a rumor of trouble back home in Assyria, and that the Assyrians would want to leave. And then by the end of chapter 19, we see that God sent an angel to strike down 185,000 Assyrians in their camp. And after that, the rest of the Assyrian army fled, after they had laid siege to Jerusalem for a considerable amount of time. So the writing of Isaiah 52 comes from a time when the people had suffered greatly. This is not a time of joy. And in the middle of all this, the people suffering greatly, Isaiah tells them, it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again, and it's going to be worse. There's going to be a people who come and destroy even Judah and take you off into captivity. You're going to be gone, taken from the promised land. I just want you to think about that for a moment. They just won. God had just delivered them from the hands of the Assyrians. They were probably beginning to rebuild after the Assyrians had fled. And Isaiah says, it's going to get worse. That's the backdrop for Isaiah 52. What I want us to think about is what Judah was experiencing in Isaiah 52 was probably worse than what the Jews in the first century were experiencing under Rome. And he says, you're going to be taken off into another land. But guess what? Even in the middle of all your suffering, even in the middle of all you're dealing with, there is hope. You will come back. He is a God who comforts. He is a God who consoles us in our pain. He is a God who is with us in our hurt. He is a God who will redeem and a God who will save. You can still have hope in the middle of your destruction and ruin. He is your great comforter. And all the nations will see what God has done. What we need to take from this is that the people are comforted in the middle of their suffering. They're not comforted in the middle of their prosperity and peace. Their city's in ruin. They're in need. And God promises He will save them. Now let's go ahead and look at another passage. It's in a similar context. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, 1 and 2 says this. Comfort, comfort my people, says our God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So what we see here is that part of Judah's judgment for their sins is that they're going to be taken off to this Babylonian captivity and into exile. And Isaiah 40 is a prophecy of hope that the people will need to cling to while they are in exile. God comforts His people by promising them forgiveness, by telling them that they can be restored to Him. Look at what it says. It says, their iniquity is pardoned. Their sin is forgiven. What's their comfort while they are in captivity? That their sin will be forgiven. Salvation is not just about salvation from human enemies. Salvation is about reconciliation to God. Salvation is about God redeeming a people to Himself. Listen to what the Lord says in Isaiah 43. It says, "But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior." That should give us some comfort. Our God is a redeemer. He is a rescuer, and He promises to be with His people. He talks about walking through waters and crossing rivers and being burned with fire. And in all these things, He promises that His people will not be consumed. Look at how He continues from 43 into chapter 44. It says this, starting in verse 1. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Skip down to verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." What does God say? "I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." Where is our hope? Where is our comfort? It is in the Lord. He says, there is no other power. There is no other name. There is no other God. He is a God who is strong enough and who has promised to us that He will keep His promises. So when I look at Simeon and when I look at Anna, when I think about what they were waiting for, it is this. They knew they were the Lord's. They were confident that He was their Redeemer. They were convinced that no power on earth and no spiritual forces of darkness could stop the Lord. They were convinced that the God of the universe would be with them, and this brought them great comfort and consolation. And church, what I love is that this is how Jesus was introduced to the world. Listen to what the angel Gabriel tells Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The angel Gabriel says to Joseph, "She," meaning Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And Jesus means Savior. And what's it say? "For he will save his people from their," what? "Sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name," what, church? "Emmanuel," which means God with us. He is our Savior, he's our Redeemer, and he is with us. Jesus is the Son of God, God with us in the flesh. He is the answer to the promise to Isaiah, the promise that God would be our Savior, and he will save us, first and foremost, from our sin. That's what's promised in Isaiah chapter 53. We're very familiar with this. We usually associate it with Easter. But think about it today as what brings us comfort and consolation. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who saves us from our sin. He would be crushed for our sin. And all his suffering would bring us peace. Not peace with the kingdoms of earth, but peace with the King of earth, God himself. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus brought peace on earth to us by reconciling us to God. This is what Simeon and Anna were waiting for. They were waiting for salvation, for redemption from sin. They were waiting for genuine peace with God, and they knew that this is where real comfort would be found. I believe they saw Jesus, and they knew that he would be the bridge to bring peace between a holy God and sinful men. I believe they were waiting with their hearts set on the heart of God. They were waiting with expectation that God would come, and waiting with expectation that God would save. But they waited trusting that God would come in the way that he saw fit. They waited trusting that God would come in a way that fulfilled his plan and not the plans of men. They waited with confidence that he would do all that he said he would do. And they waited trusting that God's plan would be the best plan. And church family, this is our task as we wait for Jesus' return. We wait looking for his comfort, for his redemption, and his salvation. We don't need to try to decipher all the ins and outs of how the last days will unfold. It is my belief that the key to being unprepared to the return of Jesus is to focus too much on how he's going to do it. Instead, don't focus on how Jesus will return. Focus on what he will do. What is he going to do when he returns? This is where we need to set our minds. Man, so often, our church culture, not our church culture, JABC, but can I just talk about Southern Baptists and evangelicals in general for a moment? We get so wrapped up in these end times maps and timelines of events that we think somehow we actually know how the last days are going to play out. We get so wrapped up in the how that we lose track of the what. And at the end of the day, our comfort Our redemption, our salvation is not found in the how, but in the what. What is he going to do? So as we wait for the second coming of Jesus, we have to set our minds on the promises of God. And what are the promises that he makes for us? And I'm sure there are more than these, but we're going to look at three promises that he has for us when he returns. First off, he promises that all evil will be judged and that he will make all things new. And finally, that he will reign physically over all creation. This is what we're waiting for. This is what should bring us peace and comfort and consolation. Let's look at a few passages that to just talk about these things today. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, this is what Jesus says of his return. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit down on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Skip to verse 45. And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And then look at verse 46. And these, those who he is judging, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 discuss the same historical event, but in a different way. Listen to what Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2 says. It says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. What are they crying out? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And what are they saying? Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, the evil forces of darkness, who've corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. The great multitude is praising God for his justice, because what they are seeing is evil and wickedness are destroyed. And when evil and wickedness are destroyed, it is a good thing. Amen? It is a good thing. God, the perfect, righteous one, he perfectly avenges the wicked. Now, we often wondered, how can a loving God let evil go unpunished? And what is our great hope? He won't. Our great hope is that wickedness and evil will be punished. So when we experience suffering at the hands of sinful men, when we see evil run unchecked on earth, we should think to ourselves, it is not unchecked. It is not unchecked. Woe to them on that day. That is a scary and dark day, to stand before a holy God with nothing but your sin covering you. We say, we want evil and we want injustice to be taken care of. And what we see is that the great multitudes say hallelujah in the end when it is. And that should bring us great comfort that we are not forgotten and that our suffering will not be overlooked. As we wait, we can wait with hope that all things will be made new and that God will fix all things. Revelation chapter 21 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And it's a place where I personally take great hope. And because it's one of my favorites, I'm going to read a longer portion today. Pastor's privilege. Look with me starting in verse 1 of Revelation 1. And I want you to think about the great hope that we have in Jesus, that he will make all things new. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said it to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I just love that centuries before John wrote Revelation 21, we saw in Isaiah God reveal himself as the beginning and the end. And here we see him at the end say, still here. Still the beginning. Still the end. It is done. Finished. Completed. That is where our hope is. When Christ returns, he will make all things new. The old broken way, done. The old way marred by sin, done. The way of injustice, done. The way of sickness, done. There will be no more tears and no more pain. Anybody in pain want to say amen? Pain of heart, pain of body. It's over. And as sure as we can be that he is the beginning and the end, it will be so. This is what we wait for. This is what our hope is set on. And right here, in the middle of all this, we see that he, God, Jesus Christ, is reigning with us. Emmanuel, in a way he isn't right now. In a real and tangible way. Listen to how Revelation 21 describes this. He says, And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God gives it light. A light has come, right? Isn't that what we saw? And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This is how we are to wait. This is what we are waiting for. Can we learn things about how this might come to pass? Scripture is filled with hints. Scripture is filled with clues. But what it promises is that evil will be judged, that all things will be made new, and God will be with us. How do we wait for his return? We wait with our focus on these things, so that no matter how it comes, we won't miss it. Because we're not going to miss it, church. We're going to know. And so let's not waste our time focusing on all the minutia of the how, but rather with our hearts set on the fact that he is a God who keeps his promises. This is the great gift to earth. So as we think about Jesus and how he came, and how he came and he brought consolation, how he brought comfort, how he brought redemption and salvation, we can set our hearts on the same things as we wait. These promises were made to Israel in the midst of their suffering. These promises were revealed in the first century in the midst of the people's suffering. And so these promises are true today in the midst of our suffering. This is where our hope is. This is the great gift of Christmas. Would you all pray with me as the praise team comes? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who keeps your promises. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who loves us. Lord, we thank you that we can know salvation because of your great gift in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our hope would be set on you and not on the things of this world. Lord, let us not be anxious about how these things might happen, but let us find comfort and peace, and that you promise they will. Lord, we ask that these things would bring us great joy this Christmas season. Help us to focus on you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.